All right, let's look at Galatians 3, 6 through 9. It says this, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Verse 8, "The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Now, Paul has been presenting a very powerful case against legalism and the teachers promoting it, hasn't he? As we've traced his thoughts through the first three chapters, what we've seen is that Paul has shown that his calling and his message did not come from man, it came from God. Man didn't have anything to do with it. But he also showed that man did confirm the calling and the message, and he showed that it was the right men. It was those leaders in Jerusalem, the apostolic leadership, and they looked at Paul's ministry as he stood before them, and they said, "He is an apostle just like us, called by Jesus just like us." And he said, "And they added nothing to my message." In other words, they said that he is preaching the same exact message that we're preaching. And so there's nothing to add to it. Same message because of the same source, right? The message came from God. Then he pointed to Titus. Remember that? That brilliant move when he went to stand before the apostolic leadership there in Jerusalem. He took Titus with him. And Titus was a Gentile, uncircumcised believer. And so Titus became that test case. Are they going to tell Titus that he needs to be circumcised? And it says that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And so Titus was okay. Here's a Gentile, uncircumcised believer. And the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem says it's not a problem. Not to change him at all. Then he showed how his apostolic authority was on equal footing with those in Jerusalem. And he showed that through that confrontation he had with Peter, and Peter backed down. So he was showing that his apostolic authority was just the same as Peter's was. The great Peter that everybody looked up to. And then last week he went back to the Galatians' conversion. And he asked the question, how did you start the Christian life? How was the Holy Spirit given to you? Was it by works or was it by faith? And the answer was obvious. It was by faith. And the point he was making then is, why are you then switching over to works when you started so well? Now, what he has been doing is he's constructing, like I said, a powerful case against these false teachers, and he is absolutely demolishing all of their arguments they were presenting to the Galatian believers. One by one, he is destroying their arguments. This heretical message, faith plus works, and all of their arguments, Paul has been taking those arguments on. Now in verse 6 through 9, he counters another argument that they're using. And he takes them way back in the history of mankind, all the way back to Abraham, to answer the question, from the beginning, did man earn a right standing with God through works? Or way back then, was it by faith? And so that's the question he is going to answer. Has it always been a gift given by grace to those who believe, this right standing with God, or has it been by works? Now, why does Paul feel the necessity to go all the way back to Abraham? Well, it's because it seems like the Judaizers, those teaching this legalistic message to the Galatians, faith plus works, they highly esteemed Abraham. He was the father of the nation, and he was a spiritual giant in Israel. He was one of the spiritual superstars. And so they saw the great promises given to him. Go over to Genesis 12:2. Keep a marker there in Galatians. We'll be right back. But I want to show you the promises given to Abraham and how it seems like they worked these promises out and worked them out in a legalistic way. We'll look at Genesis 12, 2 and 3. And here's God speaking to Abraham. And he says, "And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Then he says, "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So all the families on earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham, including the Gentiles. But then these legalistic teachers would then jump over to chapter 17. Go over to Genesis 17:10. And this is what they were saying. Here is the way you're connected to Abraham so that you can enjoy those blessings that God is promising there in Genesis 12. Here's the link. And so Genesis 17:10 says this, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So these legalistic teachers were teaching this, that Abraham, the first man God called, Abraham that God gave all the blessings to and said that you'll be blessed in him. The way to link in to those blessings, to be connected to Abraham so you have those blessings, is through circumcision or through works. Now, the Jewish thinking was this. They equated belonging to God meant also being a child of Abraham, right? I mean, that's how they thought. You see this over in John 8. They're trying to convince Jesus that they're God's children. And how did they argue? It's interesting. John 8:33 says they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." In John 8:39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." So that's the Jewish thinking. To them, that settled the issue. We're Abraham's descendants. Therefore, all of the blessings of God are ours because we're linked to him. This is what John the Baptist accused them of. Look at, or you don't have to go there, but Matthew 3:7-9 says this. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance.'" Then he says this, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" See, that was their thinking. They thought, you know what? We don't have to worry about all that repentance stuff and bringing fruit stuff. What are you kidding me? John, we have the blood of Abraham flowing through our veins. That's all we need. We're good. Hey, God and us, we're good. There's no problem there. And what proves, here's the thing, and what proves we're children of Abraham is what? Circumcision, right? That's what proves that we're children of Abraham. Now, here's the problem. They were pushing that same principle on the Galatian Gentiles. If you want to be right with God, you need to become a child of Abraham so that you will be a part of those that God will bless. And if you're not linked to Abraham, you won't enjoy this blessing. But the way to be linked to him is through circumcision. And now what Paul does is Paul says, fine. I mean, you don't mess with Paul. This guy is a genius. He says, fine, you want to bring Abraham into the argument? Let's do it. Let's look at Abraham and see if you've got the facts straight. And so Paul corrects their misunderstanding of the Old Testament scriptures here. And to counter this performance-based version of Christianity, Paul also goes back to the Old Testament and answers the question, how did Abraham become righteous? Was it through circumcision or was it really through faith? So let's look at this. Look at Galatians 3:6. And he's quoting from Genesis 15:6 here. And he says in Galatians 3:6, "Even so, Abraham believed God," and look at what it says, "and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now, Paul's choice of Genesis 15 is absolutely brilliant. The Judaizers, those legalistic teachers, had conveniently skipped from that promise of all nations being blessed in Abraham over to Genesis chapter 17. And they linked it to circumcision. Paul says, no, you can't leave chapter 15 out of the equation. It's not right. You can't just leap over chapter 15 to 17 and prove circumcision. You've got to see what's happening in 15, which is 13 years before Genesis 17. He says, we've got to go back further to find out if Abraham was made right through circumcision or if he was already right with God when he was circumcised. Now, the promises of Genesis 15. Go over to Genesis 15 again. Genesis 15, again, 13 years now before Genesis 17 and circumcision. And just as a reminder, in Genesis 12, God has called Abraham to leave his family, his country, and to go to a place where God would show him. And God has promised him that he would bless him, that he would make his name great, that he would make him into a great nation and bless the families of earth through him. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed God and by faith he obeyed. Now, years later in Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and he reiterates that promise that he gave to Abraham in chapter 12. And look what he says, Genesis 15:5. And he, God, took him, would be Abraham, outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And here is our verse, look at verse 6. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, our God, reckoned or credited it to him as righteousness. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. There's our verse. Now, the process of Genesis 15 is very important to see then. That's one of the most important verses in the Scripture, isn't it? Here's the process. First step. God made Abraham an incredible promise, a promise that was far beyond anything that Abraham could bring about through his own work. Secondly, Abraham believed God. He listened to the promises and he believed that God would do what he promised he would do. The object of his faith was the God behind the promise. God, I've heard it and I believe that you're able to do it. Then the third step, Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness. God then credited his account with a righteous standing. So in other words, he was given the gift of a righteous standing before God, not because he had done anything, right? He hadn't done anything up to this point. He hadn't been circumcised. This happened 13 years before he was circumcised. And later on, Paul's going to argue, this happened 430 years before the law. Now, let's work out what we have so far. Paul's point, look at verse 7. Go back to Galatians 3, verse 7. Like I said, flipping back and forth between Galatians and Genesis. Here's Paul's point. Verse 7, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Judaizers are saying, to have the blessings of Abraham, you need to be circumcised. You need works. And Paul says, he counters in verse 7 with a statement that would probably infuriate the Jews and the Judaizers. Since Abraham was reckoned to be righteous by faith and not by anything he did, therefore you can be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham and will inherit the blessings given to Abraham. Now, what we've got to figure out then is what is the blessing, right? I mean, if we're talking about the blessings given to Abraham and the Gentiles getting the blessings of Abraham and all that, what are those blessings? Well, in verse 8, Paul tells us, going back to the initial promise from Genesis 12 to Abraham, where God promises that all the nations will be blessed in him, and Paul defines what that blessing is. It's very clear here. Look at verse 8. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify, there it is, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. See that? Where Paul links that all the nations will be blessed in you to justification by faith alone. And so there's the blessing. The blessing is justification. The way to receive it is by faith, just like Abraham received it. So Paul answers the legalists. Don't start this whole thing out in Genesis 17 with circumcision. You've got to go back to chapter 15 and see that Abraham was already considered to be righteous long before he was circumcised. And he was considered to be righteous through faith alone. In other words, it's always been that way. It's never been by works. It's always been by faith. And then in verse 18, what is the blessing that Abraham received, that we receive when we believe like Abraham did? Justification. Now, we have to see something about this declaration of righteousness. This whole thing about justification that Abraham and the Galatian believers and we enjoy by faith. We have to see that being declared to be righteous, justification, is not the same thing as actually living out righteousness. I want to show you this because we've got to see that there is a big difference in our legal status, which is justification, and in our daily walking and growing in holiness, which is sanctification. And I want to point that out to you. Because if you don't understand this, you're not going to ever have any peace as a Christian. These are the kind of truths that we build peace off of. So let's look at the difference in justification and sanctification. Let's look at justification defined. And here is a reminder. We've seen this a couple times, but I want to screw this down into your thinking because it's so important. It is a legal term meaning to declare one righteous. Or looking at it from another angle, it would be to declare one not guilty. What happens at the very moment a sinner trusts in Christ, God takes the righteousness of Christ and places it in their account. That person in Christ is now considered to have met every requirement necessary to get into heaven. Why? Because they've done such things as being circumcised? Because they've done such things as joining a church? Or cleaning up their act a bit? Or because maybe they were baptized? No. None of that is good enough. None of that will merit God accepting you. Nothing you do is good enough, is it? And you may be out there objecting and saying, but I'm the president of the old C Club of sincere folk. I mean, we're really sincere. You know what? God doesn't recognize the work your club does. You just got to accept that. God does not recognize that. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Notice it says all our righteous deeds. That's the best that we can do. The best that we can do is not going to merit God's favor and God's acceptance. God recognizes the work of one person, that is the work of His Son, His perfect obedience to the law, and God gives you that as a gift. He gives you Christ's performance as a gift put into your account when you believe. And because we stand in Christ's righteousness, think of this. Have you ever thought of this? Because we stand before God in Christ's righteousness, we are as acceptable to God as Jesus Christ is. You ever thought about that? That's something, isn't it? That is how I stand before Almighty God. He accepts me as much as He accepts His Son, because I stand in the same righteousness. It's the good news. So justification is this. It is a one-time legal declaration that this sinner who has placed their faith in Christ is not guilty of breaking the law because Christ's perfect obedience has been given to them. Therefore, they stand before Almighty God as righteous as His Son Jesus Christ does. Now, this is something that happens one time and will never change. Get that in your thoughts. This legal declaration that you are now righteous, you stand before me as acceptable as my Son Jesus Christ. That is a one-time thing that will never change. Hold on to that. Once God has declared you to be righteous like that, it will never be revoked. It is final and it is irreversible. Therefore, the justified believer is secure. I'll show you that in a second. Now, we've got to now bring in the whole process of sanctification. We're now justified, been declared righteous. But now what happens? We have this process of growing in holiness, don't we? This is now as unstable as can be. Right? The sanctification process is all over the place. Justification is as stable as it can be. It never changes. Sanctification is as unstable as can be. It changes from moment to moment. Now, to get the maximum benefit out of this, we need to see the difference, how it works. The instant a sinner embraces Christ by faith, a couple things happen. God declares that person to be not guilty, to be righteous in His Son. The work of Christ is put into his account, and that will never change. At the same time, the person enters into this process that is changing all the time. Sanctification, and like I said, minute by minute, I mean, you can be doing great. You're humming a song, a worship song, and you feel like, man, I've really been growing here lately, and you know, for the last 10 minutes at least, or whatever. Right? And somebody cuts you off, you know, when you're driving. What happens? Boy, your sanctification kind of evaporates, and the flesh goes, right? And so that's what happens. I mean, we can be all over the place with this whole sanctification thing. Now, here's the thing, though. You must keep these two separate if you're ever going to have any peace of mind at all. You must see that your failures in day-to-day practical righteousness does not affect your legal and eternal standing with God at all. In the same way that Abraham's failures after being declared righteous did not affect his standing with God. Listen, if you know anything about the story of Abraham, you know this, that after he was declared righteous, I mean, he did a whole lot of unrighteous things, didn't he? His history is pretty checkered. But God declared him righteous when he believed, even though he knew many of his actions would be unrighteous. So if we had a chart, what I would do is I would draw up justification like this. I'd put it way up high. It would be flatlined, wouldn't it? Never goes up, never goes down. It is flatlined because it is based on Christ's perfection given to us. But if I then drew a graph, you know, underneath it of sanctification, it would be like this, wouldn't it? It would be all over. It looked like a roller coaster. You know, there would be peaks when you're doing good, then there would be dips. And some of us, there would be peaks right now, and some of us, there would be dips. And some of us are higher up in the whole sanctification process than others. I mean, there would be lines if we drew out our sanctification process, each one of us. They would all be different. Like I said, some would be peaking right now where we're at a point of growing. Others of us would be in those times where we're in a rough patch and it would be a little bit of a dip. Now, here's the thing, though. That doesn't affect justification at all, does it? Why? Again, justification is based on Christ's righteousness given to us. And so while here I've got this line that is flat line, justification based on the perfection of Christ, while that is true of me and will always be true of me for all of eternity, I've got this thing going on underneath, that sanctification that's all over the place. And when I have the dips, that does not affect the justification at all. Based on Jesus. And if you don't see that, you know what's going to happen when you're having those dips and you see your life going like this, which it's always doing? You're never going to have any peace or any kind of security because you're not seeing that flat line perfection of Christ and say, that's the one that gets me into heaven. It's right there. It's not this. That's going to happen. Sanctification is going to happen because of the change of salvation, that new creation in me and the Holy Spirit and the power. But the sanctification is not going to get me into heaven. What's going to get me into heaven is that flat line based on the perfection of Christ. You've got to see this. Now, to prove the stability of justification, go over to Romans 8, 29 and 30. Because I want you to see this and I want you to be thrilled by it. These are the things, I said a couple weeks ago, that give us backbone in the Christian faith, aren't they? It's these kind of truths that help us to stand against an accusing conscience and against an accusing devil that's going to take every one of our failures and try to convince us that we're not even a Christian anymore and that God is done with us. It's these truths that will stop that from happening. But here's the stability of justification. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. There's our word. He also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, notice that that is all past tense. Did you see that there? All past tense. God looks at those who are justified. And who would that be? That would be every believer, wouldn't it? And he looks at them as if they're already glorified. Past tense. Why? Because in God's mind, it is such a settled issue that he already talks about their glorification in past tense. Every believer, he is talking about their glorification in past tense. That is how secure your salvation is in his mind. Why? Again, because he's looking at the perfection of Christ given to us, the flat line. We're looking at this and we get all upset. He's looking at that and saying, no, no. It's based on Jesus' performance and his righteousness. Therefore, it's sure. It's guaranteed. Well, now if you're out there saying, good, I can sin then. You know what? First of all, that's not the way a Christian thinks. If anybody is out there saying, good, I can sin, this is awesome, I would say, check your heart and make sure you're saved. Because when we are saved, new desires are placed there, that new creation. And so one of the worst things I could ever think of, and I'm just repulsed by the idea, if somebody could come up to me and say, you know what, now you can do whatever you want to and sin in any way you'd like. I think, what? I don't want to live like that. Why? Because I'm super spiritual now? No, because I've been changed by grace. And God has put new desires in me to live for Him. So this is not a green light for sin. We are called to a radical obedience in the Scriptures. We are called to obey the commands of God with a full out effort. But what this truth does, this truth is meant to comfort the genuine believer when they fail in their obedience, which is happening all the time. See, it shows us that I'm still an object of affection by God. I can still go to Him. He's not sick of me. He is looking at that flat line, the perfection of Christ, and He accepts me in that. And so it gives me the hope to go to Him and to keep going to Him and knowing that He still loves me, that I'm still His child, I'm still a part of His family. I can still anticipate His loving grace and mercy and kindness in my life. That's what these kind of truths allow us to do. Fight through the failures that are happening all the time and still get to God. Still expect blessing and love and mercy. That's what these do. So what we got so far is we've got the Jewish teacher saying you needed to be sons of Abraham to inherit the promises. To become a son of Abraham, you needed to be circumcised. Paul shows that Abraham was made right with God 13 years before he was ever circumcised. God blesses a person with these promises by grace, not through works. It all comes through faith. Verse 7, he shows who the real sons of Abraham are in God's eyes. They are not those who are born Jews. They're not those who try to earn God's favor by keeping the Jewish law, thinking that if you keep the law well enough, then God's going to reward that with salvation. God considers, and that's what counts, right? Not what the legalist considers. What counts is what God considers. What do you think about this, God? What is your viewpoint on this? What is your opinion? And here is God's opinion on this. The true sons of Abraham in His eyes are not those who have the works of Abraham, but those who have the same faith as Abraham had. So God says. Now look at verse 8. Verse 8 is interesting. We see a couple of things here. It says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. We've seen the main promise there is given by faith and justification. But Paul says there, this teaching shouldn't surprise anybody. See that? He says, the Scriptures foresaw that God would save the Gentiles by faith. That's what the Scriptures always said. And notice it says that the gospel was actually announced to Abraham in that first promise. That all families will be blessed in you. That all nations will be blessed in you. Look at that again. Here's the announcing of the gospel in the promise to Abraham. It says, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, it's not saying that the gospel was crystal clear to Abraham. I mean, he didn't know, I don't believe, that there was going to come in the incarnation, the Son of God, whose name was going to be called Jesus, for He will save His people from sins. I don't think he had all of that. There's such a thing in the Bible that's called progressive revelation, which means that as you move from Genesis through the Gospels and the epistles, and the revelation gets clearer and clearer and clearer. So what we have right here is the beginning of that revelation to Abraham. So he's got it a bit. It's not crystal clear yet. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in the promise to Abraham, God was actually proclaiming the gospel. Now, how was the gospel proclaimed in that promise? I think it's here. I think it's like this. He says, all the nations, Jew and Gentiles, will be blessed in you, Abraham, which means along with Abraham, in the same way as Abraham was blessed. And here's the blessing is, in verse 8 we saw, justification, salvation. So all the nations will be blessed along with Abraham in the same way as Abraham was blessed. And that blessing is justification, being counted righteous, being made right with God. How will the nations be saved? By faith That's the point. They will be counted righteous in the same way Abraham was. They will be saved as Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews. Just believe in Jesus. And the blessings to all nations will come through Abraham's descendant. Who's that? That's Jesus, isn't it? It's who that's talking about. And part of the worship in heaven will be because God has done exactly that. Listen to this. I love this verse. Revelation 5:9. Talking about the elders up there in heaven. And they sang a new song. You, talking to Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Well, there's that progressive revelation, isn't it? You see back in Genesis 12 that through Abraham's descendant, there is going to be blessings to all the nations. You see now in Galatians 3:8 that blessing is justification by faith. And you see in Revelation that it was Jesus who was the descendant. See, it just keeps building and building and building as you go through the Bible, getting clearer and clearer. So, it's interesting, it says here that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And I believe Abraham believed in the gospel, though, like I said, he didn't know the name of Jesus, but he believed in the atoning sacrifice. Remember when he took his son up to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah? What did he say when his son said, yeah, I see wood and fire and where's the sacrifice? What did Abraham say? He said, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. And so Abraham had an inkling of what was going to go on. Abraham also believed in the resurrection, didn't he? Because he told those people who were waiting down at the bottom of the mountain, even though he knew he may be going up to sacrifice his son, that was his plan. But he said, me and my son will return to you. And then in Hebrews, it points out that Abraham believed that even if he did sacrifice his son, that God was able to bring him back from the dead. So he believed in an atoning sacrifice. He believed in the resurrection, even though I'm sure it was a bit fuzzy. But Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, he said, those are the elements of the gospel. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So he said, here's the gospel, an atoning sacrifice and a resurrection. And Abraham believed in that. It's a very interesting study over in Genesis 22. See if you can find it there. You know, take some time, go over there. You know, we'll be content to simply say what I've said and then leave it in the simplification of this. Abraham believed and was justified. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Now, Paul sums it up nicely in verse 9. He says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Just a summary statement. Want to be blessed in the same way Abraham is blessed? Then you've got to have faith. And I think it seems to me as I was reading this that that's a little dig there at the end. Doesn't it seem that way? Abraham, the believer. Not Abraham, the circumcised. Not Abraham, the worker. Not Abraham, the law keeper. Abraham, the believer. So very simple. Abraham, the believer. That is the way into God's blessing. So what are we seeing? Paul destroys another weapon of these legalists. They were using Old Testament scripture to make their point. But they were using it in a way that was taken out of context. Isn't that the way the devil always works? The devil loves to take scripture out of context. You see that over in Matthew 4, don't you? In the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. The devil came at Jesus. The first time he was tempted, Jesus used scripture. And what did the devil do? He said, fine, you want to use scripture? I can do that. And the devil tempted him using scripture, but scripture that was taken out of context, and Jesus put it back into context and corrected it. It's exactly what Paul is doing here. And if you want to stand against heresy, want to stand against legalism and all these kind of things, well, be a Bible Christian, saturated with the Word, so that you can tell what the counterfeit is and correct it with the truth. Spurgeon said, we need to be people that if we were cut anywhere, we would bleed bibbling. Just so filled with the Bible that that's what comes out. And that's true. That's how we've got to stand. Over in Ephesians, you see that it talks about Ephesians 6, talks about the spiritual armor to stand against the weapons of the enemy and the tactics and schemes of the enemy. And in the spiritual armor, there's 6 pieces. 2 of them are the Word of God. And so just saying, this is what you need. You need to be Bible Christians. You need to know your stuff to stand against the lies of the devil. And so Paul goes all the way back to Genesis 15, 13 years before they wanted to go back and said, let's correct this. Let's put this in its proper context. And so he proves that the way they were teaching was wrong. And he shows that salvation has always been by faith alone. It's never been by works. Then we looked at the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is that one-time declaration made at the moment we are saved that you are righteous in Christ. That will never change. It is as stable as can be. That declaration will never be reversed. It will never dip down because it is Christ's righteousness that's given to us. And so that is stable. Perfection. And God looks at us in that. But the other thing we saw was sanctification, which is a process that also begins at the point of salvation. And that is all over the place. But when that goes like that, don't let that steal your comfort that justification is meant to give you. That perfection in Christ. That is truth we can rest in. We saw that in Romans 8:29 through 30. Now, I want to close with one more passage. I've got just a couple minutes here. But just to show you the security of justification, I want to get that into your hearts tonight. Go over to Romans 5, 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, there it is again, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is a fantastic two verses right there. What is it saying? What he is showing is the great benefits of justification by faith. And in verse 1, the first great benefit of being justified by faith is this. We have peace with God. Through the miracle of grace, our relationship with God has completely changed. Romans talks about before we were saved, we were enemies with God. There was this enmity. But now through this miracle of grace and salvation that it brings into our life, our relationship with God is now characterized by love and friendship and intimacy rather than that enmity. Verse 2, he says, through faith in Christ, we have also gained access into an incredible position of favor with God. Again, grace. We stand in grace. We are accepted in Christ, not through our own tarnished works. God sees us in His righteousness that God loves to honor because it so brings Him glory. And because of this, like I said before, we're as near and dear to God as Jesus Christ Himself is. The Father welcomes us into His presence as sons and daughters. We're no longer strangers. Third thing, this grace embraces every aspect of our position before God. Our status before God is as perfect and permanent as Christ's status before God. Now think of this. If I was going to go to hell, since the Bible has already said that I am fused with Christ, that I am one with Christ, that I stand in His righteousness, if I am one with Christ, for me to go to hell, doesn't that mean that Christ would have to go to hell too? I mean, wherever Christ is, I am, because I'm one with Him. And I don't think He ends up in hell. And so I'm secure. That is what we see at the end of verse 2. Look at this. He says, we also rejoice. This is incredible. We also rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, that word hope in Greek is not the same way we use hope. We use hope like this. Well, I hope I can go to Disneyland tomorrow. I hope it's sunny. Right? That's the way we use hope. There's all kinds of question marks all over the way we use hope. In the Greek, there's no question marks. In the Greek, what it means is a confident expectation. In other words, it's not I hope I'm going to be with God in glory. It is I am confident. I anticipate it. Now, we all have this blessing here on earth, right? But justification tells me, and listen to this, right? We all have the blessings here on earth that justification brings us. But I need to take that further. And what this tells me, one who fails so much that I can look forward to the future with joy and excitement and anticipation. That's what the teaching of justification tells us. It tells me that I am going to be even me. I mean, I know God may accept you, but I am too acquainted, intimately acquainted with my own failures. So here is where it gets amazing. that through the truth of justification, I know that even I am going to make it. I am going to be there with my God. This allows me to be able to say with John in Revelation, where he says, Revelation 22:20, he talking about Jesus, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Here's John's response. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Isn't that good? Listen, if you weren't sure justification is secure, how can you completely respond to that in that way? Amen. Come, Jesus. You know what happens when you're not secure in your salvation? Listen, you're always wondering if you've done enough. Have I done enough to make it? And what is enough? I mean, where do I hit that level where God says, you know what, that's good. I'll accept that. And how do I ever know when that level's met? You know what? It's just a lot easier to say Christ did it. He met the requirements. I'm just going to believe in that and trust that. And what that does is that lets you look forward to that glorious future that I don't believe is too far away. I don't know about you, but I keep watching the news. I'm not so sure that Jesus isn't coming soon. And you know what? Because of justification, I can stand here and say, bring it on. Bring it on. But before I understood justification, when I would hear that Jesus may be coming back soon, you know what? There was all kinds of, oh, that's good. Well, I don't know. Maybe I don't know if I'm good enough, and I don't know if I've... But now I can say, bring it on, because you're good enough. And you've never failed. And I stand before Almighty God in that. So bring it on. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come and get me out of this place. Can't wait. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son was good enough. We thank you that we stand in his perfection, that we don't have to wonder if we've now finally hit that magical line that lets us in. God, we hit that line the minute we believed, because Christ hit that line. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just free us up, Lord, to enjoy you, to look forward to glory with an excitement and an anticipation. Look forward to your soon return, Lord, with no fear, no doubt. Lord, we thank you for justification by faith alone. In Jesus' name.